Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Commander Rob Hansen, Nancy Hansen, Dr. Paul Hall, Stephanie Thayer, and Dr. Craig Thayer in Raising Expectations.
We're so glad you tuned in tonight for this week's version of Raising Expectations. We're kind of a unique program, but what makes us really fun is you. When you tune in and listen, we get such great responses from you. We're really happy to see that hopefully what we're saying is encouraging you, strengthening you, and helping you to know that you're very, very special. So again, we have a different kind of a format. We have co-hosts that speak all the time and ask questions. I want you to meet them quickly. Most of you know them. You're part of the family. We have Commander Rob and Nancy Hansen. Rob is a retired United States Naval Top Gun pilot. He directed a squadron of F-14 Tomcats protecting our nation, and he still got it in the wrist, as you can notice. Sounds good. He's teaching me to fly a Piper Cub, but we're working on that. Also, we have
trying to teach you to crash it.
Yeah, right. And he worries me when he says, land the plane. Yeah. But we also have Dr. Paul Hall with us tonight. Paul is a retired pastor, a theologian, an all-around great guy. And as you so often hear me say, I've known him 50 years. And if you know your Bible, we went around Mount Sinai together. So we've been together a long time. Also, as we mentioned, Stephanie and Craig, they're not here yet. I expect them to check in, but they're a wonderful group. She has a business where she helps you learn how to be well. And from UC Davis. And then, of course, Dr. Thayer is a surgeon, a trauma surgeon. So they're a wonderful team. All of us are people of faith. All of us have faith that you're with us tonight for a reason. And whatever we're discussing, it's going to be for a good reason. We know that something's going to be said that encourages and strengthens you so that you'll be better for having been together with all of us as we share together. We have a very special guest tonight. Before I turn this over and let our co-host begin to share, I have the privilege of meeting Ron Greer, and he's from McKinney. Is that right, Ron? McKinney, Texas right now?
McKinney, Texas.
There you go. And Ron works with men, discipling men to be real men. What it means to be a man of God in the world today and to understand your family, those you work with your wife and your kids and everybody. Incredible what he does, but he's going to share on that and give us a good word. Ron is somebody that's going to challenge you, so we're looking forward to this. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask our host to Ron. These people love you. They're going to enjoy their time with you, but I want you to, at the same time, I got to come and visit Andrea tonight, and she's very, very special in my life, as you know. And that's that wonderful lady that you see right here. I don't want to embarrass her, but isn't she pretty?
Oh, she's very pretty.
Yeah. I've been embarrassed her. I know I do that. If I won't get hit till we're off the air, so that works out well. But anyway, Andrea is a very, very special. You're going to be hearing more about her later. And look forward to that. Yeah, there you go. And yeah, we're going to have a great time tonight. I can tell already. All right. Hey, let's begin by just opening this up. Rob, Dr. Paul, let's ask some questions. Rob, I know you and Nancy have some wonderful questions. You're going to love these people, Ron. You've got forever family and raising expectations.
Yeah. All right. We have no questions, Your Honor. No further questions, Your Honor. Sorry.
The end. Oh, is that it? Boy, that's profound, huh?
No, actually, Ron, sorry. That's the kind of show this is. Ron, I would be very interested to have you tell your story from, you know, growing up and what you did and the things that shaped you and changed you and, you know, the warts and all, the good, the bad, and the ugly.
Well, my life began in a prison cell, a place called Fort Leavenworth, Kansas.
We can go even earlier than that, but we can start there if you like.
I was the second of seven kids in a southern family in a place called here in Denmark, Tennessee, as we call it. And later moved to Jackson, moved to town, Jackson. But back to Jim Crow South, and my mother finally got tired and decided to move up north, doing the Great Migration. Yeah. We had cousins that had already gone and kind of lured us up there. So my mom moved, and then probably 8 months later, sent for the rest of us to move up also. So my mom worked at a restaurant, then a factory. My dad was a factory worker. Started working right away, and you know, back in the day, kids were left by themselves during the day. But seven kids. We moved to Milwaukee, and because of our southern accent and culture and drawl, we were pretty much a laughing stock to the people in Milwaukee. And I tell people at the time, Beverly Hillbillies was the popular program, and so we quickly became the Beverly Hillbillies, or Country Cornflake and Jeffro, all those sorts of things. But being from a very large family, we learned to kind of wrestle and tussle and fight early on. And I was one of those sort of passionate kids who wanted to always dominate. And unfortunately, when it came to kids making fun of me and laughing, that became my way of my chosen way of dealing with my anger and so forth. So I basically started fighting at school. And I eventually get to a point where I was told I was suspended about 30 some odd times in 1 year and at Hopkins Street School in Milwaukee. My parents and Mr. Herman Goldberg were on first name basis. And I was one of the only kids in school who get suspended. And then 3 days later, come back without my parents.
Oh, boy.
We live right behind the school.
I was born and raised in Kenosha, so I'm very familiar with Milwaukee.
Milwaukee.
Right. And I was there when Hank Aaron was playing with the Milwaukee Braves.
Yeah, which same thing. Yeah.
Gives you an idea of how old we are, I guess.
Yeah. We moved there in 65.
Oh yeah,
the summer 65, I think it was. Mm-hmm. So we were there for Hank Aaron and the riots and all the rest. But I was always one of those kind of tussling, fighting, angry kids, just in a family with a father who didn't understand how to connect with children. And, you know, during the era of Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, and we kept seeing things that we didn't have at home. And
quite get there.
But the other dynamic was inner city Milwaukee was one of the second or third places where they developed the Black Panther Party had a headquarters. And that was two blocks from our house. So you're home all day. And so the Panthers had what they call the Panther Youth. It's their outreach program for kids in the neighborhood. So that was sort of our influences when we started as young kids. Mm-hmm. And I went from being the Panther Youth, was part of the influence. Labonwe Boys Club was another, you know, kind of gathering point. But also mm-hmm. Malcolm X at the time established a second Black Muslim mosque in Milwaukee, Mosque Number 2. Is about six blocks from our house. So that was my influence early on, was you had the Muslims, Black Muslim, Black Panthers. And then in our real life, when parents at home, we were Christians, part of Baptist Church. So we kind of led this double life for a number of years, but that they had a great influence on me early on. And so my anger, toward white America grew. And frustration grew. And my mother eventually, she decided she didn't want to live in inner city anymore. So she somehow got a bank to loan money. We moved to 7th and Malvina, right outside the what was a bad neighborhood, into a nice neighborhood. Pretty, it was probably five Black families at the time we first moved in. The rest were all white. So we kind of isolated ourselves initially on. But anyway, grew up there until I decided to left high school. I didn't like Milwaukee, didn't like the ghetto, didn't like white people. and just wanted to get out. So when we moved to that new house, we also, my mother transferred me to this brand new junior high school called Parkman. And the first day we were there, she went to register and went through the school for our tour. And at the end of it all, we were at the front door. She was all nice and smiling with the principal. And she took me out between the two doors and she grabbed me and sat in my face and said, if you get in if one more fight, get in trouble, I'm going to kill you. And she didn't want to be embarrassed in the new school. Yeah. And my mother was, there are times when she was crazy. I knew that. And that was one of those days where I didn't quite know if she would literally kill me or if she's just, but something inside of me said, this might be one of those times.
Too serious.
Yeah. So I'm of course in a panic. I'm trying to figure out how to keep from fighting because I knew that was virtually impossible. So what I ended up doing was it's just one of those ideas came to me. As long as I wasn't around other kids, I knew I would fight. So at lunchtime, when they go to lunch, go to the cafeteria, I'd sneak out and just wander around the hallways until the bell rang. And one day I was sneaking around and my science teacher caught me trying to get past his door and called me in. And instead of turning me in, he talked with me and said, okay, I got to make a deal with you. Every day you eat lunch and you come to my classroom, you sit here and with me. He ate his lunch in his room every day. His name was Mr. Stewicki. I found out about 15, 20 years later, he had won the award for Teacher of the Year, and I can understand why. But he invited me in his room, and we had great conversations, and the more we talked, the more I trusted him, the more I talked. And after a while, I shared all kinds of crazy stuff with him, including the fact that I thought school was a stupid idea. Yeah, I didn't, you know, why was there all day listening to white people talk about nothing? I don't know. And I told him I was sick of school, and I wanted to get out. And he thought that was a great idea. And I'm thinking, he's a great guy. Well, he kind of sucked me into that. And, well, you know, if you're going to get out of school, you know, you got to have a plan. You know, you kind of make sure the thing works out. And, you know, we won't tell anybody. It was his ploy. He tricked me. So I ended up taking extra credits and going to summer school. And then the second summer, I went summer school during the day, and they had an experimental night class at Boise Tech, and I went there night summer school, day and night.
Wow.
So by the time I got to my junior year, I had enough credits to graduate, but at the time, they couldn't let you out of school if you were under 16. 16 or under, something like that. So they said, no, you got to stay in the school until you're 17. So I took art, auto visual aid, I was gym, swimming, art, something, you know, and one math class. So I graduated a year early with my older brother and his friends. But just before I graduated, I was on the bus stop one day at Capitol Drive and had to make the transfer on the bus. And there was a donut shop there. And I decided to go get a donut. And one of those days, when I was thinking about how screwed up life was, how I hated that city. And I walk into the bakery, and next to the bakery, there's this big glass window, a new office, had a big cardboard figure of a full-size man in this amazing-looking blue Nehru jacket. He was tall and had that nice, shiny hat, a sword, and white gloves. And it said somebody looking for a few good men, come see the world, or something like that. I'm going,
okay.
And back then, the Nehru jackets were the most fashionable thing, right? So I go in and talk to the Marine Corps liar recruiter at the time. He got me convinced that, you know, I wanted, that was my ticket out of the ghetto. But I was filling out the paperwork and he saw my birthday. He goes, whoa, wait, you're not old enough. So he said, well, let me take you home and talk to your parents. And it was one of the few times my dad was at home in the evening because my dad worked 2-3 jobs my entire life. Mm-hmm. So we go home and he explained to my parents and my mother's asking questions. My dad's only deal was that boy got to finish high school first. And the guy assured him that I could finish. And he said, we have a 180-day delay program. You sign up today, sign the papers. 180 days from now, he goes. Well, 180 days occurred just about the day after I graduated. Well, just
what year was that, Ron? What year?
Well, that's not important.
Okay. Again.
1973. I enlisted in March 23rd, 1973, and Vietnam was declared over March 30th.
That's right.
Good timing.
That's why I asked.
And they it was declared, I think, March 3rd or April 3rd. It's right shortly after that.
Mm-hmm.
So he signed the papers. I graduated June 14th, and I was June 15th. I was in San Diego, California.
MCRD.
Yep, MCRD. Made it out of the ghetto. But now I had some crazy, goofy white man with a goofy hat screaming at me, and I'm trying to figure out what the heck am I doing here.
And you have anger management issues, don't you, Ron?
Yeah,
absolutely.
Right, there's the line.
I kind of love the Marine Corps. Learned to love it early on, but didn't quite love the all the other stuff.
Yeah.
And so we had some issues early on. So I went through boot camp, went to Middleton, Tennessee for training. Got in trouble a little bit there. Did well. Finished top of the class. Got transferred to El Chorro, California, Marine Air Base there. Did fine. I was settled down. Was going to buy a house, and then they decided to ship me to Iwakuni, Japan.
Iwakuni, been there, done that.
Didn't want to go there, but I had a gunnery sergeant for some odd reason, who signed papers, a co-signed for a house for me. The new development outside the base. My commander reminded me that they didn't assign me a house, so they didn't care. You were still going to Iwakuni. So a little angry about that as well. And just white people had screwed me again, that sort of attitude. And then I got to Iwakuni, Japan. I didn't like being there. I didn't want to be there. But the other thing was I got 10 days leave before I got shipped out. And I was getting high with some friends of mine at the lake, kind of a farewell party. And I had a flight jacket that my little brother loved. And I said, well, when I leave, I'll leave you the jacket. Well, I had that on that night at the lake getting high. And I put the two little marijuana cigarettes and a little nickel bag in the sleeve for him as a little gift. My lovely mother, however, knew I had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I had to get in at about 1:30. She decided to pack my bags and have them all ready for me when I go to the airport. She took the jacket off the back of the door, stuffed it in my bag, and I didn't know until we were in customs in Japan. And all of a sudden, they loaded everybody out of the room, except there were three of us left out of 74. And I'm trying to figure out, they went through the alphabet and they hadn't called me. Well, they finally come to the door with a big MP with a big black mouth German Shepherd and call my name. I go out, and there's my nice gold Samsonite bag. It's sitting on top of a table. No big deal. I go out and unzip one bag, and I unzip the second bag, open it up, and there's the jacket right on top. And I knew right then what the deal was. Well, I was facing 9 years in a Japanese prison, and God miraculously somehow, I went to court. The Japanese judge had a lot of questions. Finally said, okay, if you go home, don't come back to our country. We don't do the blah, blah, blah. He went the whole deal and they just walked out. So I, of course, all right, I go back to the base. They check me back in all over again. A month later, I got a court-martial for fighting with six MPs out in town.
Six? Oh, no.
I'm impressed.
Got a court-martial there, busted to private, paid 2/3 of my pay for a month or 2 months or something like that. About 3 months later, I got in trouble for fighting again, and they decided that my tour's up. They sent me, and of course, all the time, I'm angry because white people are, being unfair. God forbid it wasn't me. So they sent me to Beaufort, South Carolina, which I did. I wanted to go back to El Toro. And there was another guy from Beaufort who all wanted to go to Beaufort. They sent me El Toro, and they sent me to Beaufort. And, of course, I was ticked and then irritated again and mad. I got back. I went home from leave, and my mom and my fiance and my sister, cornered me. And they cried, explaining how I should stay out of trouble. They don't want me to go to jail. And we're going to get married that June. I'm going, okay. So I go there and I get assigned to my squadron. I made a request to get assigned to barracks duty because there's nobody in the barracks but me and on my whole floor cleaning. I'm not around people. I can't get in trouble. So miraculously, they said, sure. So they took me out of the squadron, put me in the barracks duty. And I had already applied for a loan for furniture because we were going to get married come June. This was probably September or somewhere in there. And one day I decided to go check on the loan because I didn't get a call back if I was supposed to at the credit union, except the credit union sat on base, but it faced the highway. You had to go off base to get back to the credit union. Well, the rule was back then you couldn't go off base in a work unit fatigues unless you're in a military vehicle, military business. I'm going to check on a loan. How long can it take? So I go and I make it out. MPs didn't stop me. Well, I kind of concealed some things, but anyway, I got to the credit union, went in. They had me sit in the waiting area to wait for this loan officer. And a few minutes later, walks this chief warrant officer, W4, to the front door. He comes in and says something to the woman by the first desk and makes a beeline to me. And I'm thinking, oh, this white boy comes along. He wants to harass the black man. So he comes over and asks me to stand up and asks me about the uniform. And I'm kind of swagging, not paying attention. He gets upset and asks me to come to the back room. He walks in the room. I walk in behind him, and he tried to close the door, and I stuck my foot back. So the door wouldn't close completely, so everybody could see us inside. And that ticked him off even more. So he started giving me a lecture, and he said, button that pocket and button his shirt. And finally, I said, get off me. Don't touch me. I pushed him. And he immediately became enraged, said, you're an arrest Marine. Let's go. Fine. So I started swaggering, walking out slow, and he went – by the time I got halfway through the credit union, he was at the front door. So I'm asking this young receptionist lady to use her telephone. And in all the commotion, she finally said yes. So I picked the phone call up because I decided if I could call my commanding officer, he can come get me from the brig. Because the brig back then was called Bubba's House. And the brothers didn't do well in Bubba's House. They slip on soap when you run into a door or something, that kind of stuff would happen. if I went on his custody, then I could go right back to the barracks with him and be on barrack restriction. But anyway, as I was dialing the phone, he was yelling and I wasn't paying attention. So the next thing I know, he's over. He grabs me by the collar. He said, you're under arrest, Marine. Let's go. And about that time, I lost it. I decided this white boy has touched me. We had rules, the black and white people at the time. And I decided I was going to kill him. So I figured I'm going to spin around, I'm going to punch him in his throat, and I'm going to collapse his windpipe and watch him choke. So I spun around quickly, and I punched. And somehow he was a little taller than I thought, so the punch was a little bit off. So his jaw, and I immediately punched a second time. And by that time, his jaw had dropped back down. He was falling backwards. And the second punch hit him also there. So I ended up, he fell over a couch and hit a table in the waiting room there, waiting area. And I thought he was going to get up, and he didn't. He just laid there. About that time, I decided, well, that's my exit. So I started walking toward the front door. It faced the west, so the sun is shining in the afternoon on that door. And until you get to the door, you can't see outside. So I got to the door, opened the door, and by this time, there are police cars on the county highway sitting there. And a couple have their guns out. They got the lights on. Well, somebody in the credit unit pressed the silent alarm in all the panic. So I decided to go back inside to sit down and wait for CID to come. And they came 5 or 6, 10 minutes later, and they handcuffed me, shackled me, and took me off to the brig. So I ended up facing a general court-martial. I was facing 39 years and 9 months or something like that. I had a reserve officer who had become full-time as my lawyer. He objected in a technicality. And they corrected that. They said I was facing 32 years and 9 months. So he's a great lawyer. So anyway, it ended up being this. I at the time, I was too young to realize just how much trouble I was in and how crazy this whole thing was. Because, chief warrant officers back then were like gods. I mean, I recall officers, senior officers, calling them Mister. They, you know, it's, they didn't call them, you know, by their rank. And the most of them were guys who had been to what, Vietnam, World, Korea. One guy, World War II. They were just a, they were chopper gunners and that kind of thing, right? So these guys were just like idols, and no one could believe that I actually tried to kill one. So it, you know, the military news came. They had U.S. all kinds of people there. 5-day general court martial, and at the end of it, believe it or not, when miraculous things happened, they had a number of witnesses who were in the credit union, but no one actually could testify they saw me punch him. They testified they saw me spin around. He fell over. One lady says she heard pop, pop, and he fell down. It's no one actually saw me punch him. It's just one of those, to this day, is one of the things that amazes me how God did that. So they ended up, they only gave me 18 months of hard labor and a reduction to private, and they took away 2/3 of my pay. And the prosecutor was outraged, with, to the point where the judge advocate had to warn him that he was disrespectful. He's going to lock, hold him in contempt or something, because he just, he completely went off when they said 18 months. But the only person more enraged than the prosecutor was me, because now I was going to prison, and now swines that I started calling by that time had control of my life, and I didn't care. I didn't want to go. So I was absolutely enraged. And they took me to the brig at Beaufort, South Carolina, I mean, at Parris Island, and locked me up there, awaiting my transport to prison. I thought I was going to Portsmouth, Virginia, the Navy prison. And 2 days later, my lawyer came and said, tomorrow morning, come get you. I got a dress uniform. I need to be dressed by, I think it's 9 o'clock. We got to go back to court. I said, well, what? He said, I want us to hear him. Okay, fine. So I go. They go back to the court. And there's a special hearing where the prosecutor is petitioning the judge, advocate general, to send me to Leavenworth, the army prison. He had already negotiated with them, got the approval, and the judge said, okay, fine. And I'm thinking, what? So my attorney, he's lost. And when the judge said, okay, fine, they kind of gaveled. He came over to the table. He said, I didn't get the time I wanted, but I'm going to make your life hell for you. So he's going to be a Marine in an army prison. So there were 2,800 inmates or something like that, and two Marines, me and a guy named Sergeant Smiley. So I was more enraged, because now swines had controlled my life, and now they're screwing me again. My attitude at the time. So I went to Leavenworth. I was a ticking time bomb, just enraged. So much so that they left me in the reception wing of the prison, which is a one-man cell, 8x5x8 cell, and where you leave you 23 and a half hours a day. You get a half hour out to shower or just walk around, and you can't have contact with any other inmate, anybody else, isolated. And I, of course, was, again, angry, so I wouldn't cooperate, wouldn't talk to the guards, threw the food out half sometimes ate some things, just absolutely angry. But started having issues, my headaches, my head was always like, it was hot all the time. Hair started falling out. My skin started blotching up with these knots and different and discoloration. Got constipated for days at a time, and they sent me to see this psychiatrist or psychologist, one of the two, probably once a week at first, and then twice a week. Well, he finally gave me some pills and, you know, that, cause I wouldn't talk to him. So he gave me medication. And eventually it just occurred to me one day that, you know what, they'll keep you down here forever. And it's I can literally touch the side of my cell just standing up like this, right? So I finally figured out, well, maybe if I just sort of be nice, they'll let me up in the main population. So sure enough, about a week later, they let me go up into the main population, where now I'm in a two-man cell. But now we can watch television and all those sort of things. But I knew I was a Marine. Everybody else knew the Marine was there. So I had to kind of make sure that everybody knew that I wasn't to be trifled with. So the first day at Chow Hall, I go in, some guy starts mouthing off, I take a metal tray and start whacking him in the face. Just to kind of make my mark. And from that day, I became Crazy Junior, they call me. So they put me back in solitary for a couple for a few days, and then put me back in main population. But it's and I'm getting more and more angry. And so these Muslims that were there at the time, they came to talk to me and hang out with me, and started basically affirming all my hatred and anger. So they convinced me that I had to renounce my white Christian name and my white Christian faith, and I would become this black Asiatic black man. So I changed my name to, well, in the prison rather, I was a Balandamu Hudari, you know, waiting, black Muslim now, Asiatic black man. But what they did with it, it simply affirmed my hatred and my anger. I just looked more respectable at the time. But my anger and hatred just grew deeper and deeper. And finally, probably a couple months later, there was one day they had this special announcement that this Bill Glass crusade was coming in. And if you wanted to go out, you could sign up. So I think 3 weeks later or something like that, they were going to come. And because we didn't care, it's a bunch of swines going to be out there. And why do we didn't hang with them. We didn't have to spend any time with them. You didn't do anything the white boys did. So we're there. And then eventually this thing comes up and we had forgotten about it. Well, they made the announcement that day saying, hey, all of those who signed up for the Bill Glass Crusade, report to the security exit point up front so you can go, right? Well, 2 minutes later, I said, everybody who's not going and not signed up, report to your cells for security lockdown. I go, wait, what? So this was old Leavenworth, completely brick stone building, no air conditioning. The old Leavenworth, we call it a castle. So you have a building, an 8-story building inside a shell, a concrete shell. Mm-hmm. Well, my cell was on the 8th floor. We stayed downstairs every day because that's where it's the coolest point, because it's about 120 degrees in my cell. Well, we realized quickly, security lockdown meant you locked in your cell for the next few hours. And I'm going, oh, I can't. So my friend and I kind of bum rushed the guy at the front door, trying to explain to him how we wanted to go out and on. And it was out of this weird deal, out of the clear blue, he goes, okay, fine, go. And let us go outside without being signed up. And we're the last one to get out. We just figured, as long as we sit in the top of the bleachers, away from all the white people, nobody would think we're with them. So they had Bill Glass, who I had no clue who he was because I wasn't a sports fan. They had Roger Staubach. I knew him because my dad was a big sports fan. They had a black pitcher from the Houston Astros. No clue who he was. But they had a 9th-degree karate master. And I loved karate at the time. But the problem is every time Bill started his whole deal about his career, started talking about something about Jesus. And I'm done. And then Roger Staubach, same thing. He's throwing passes, idiots running around, and he wants to talk about Jesus. And I get a little tired of that. And then finally the karate master comes up and it's absolutely amazing. Just amazing. And he gets done and he wants to talk about Jesus. I'm out. So my friend and I, we got down and started walking back through the tunnel into the castle. And for some reason, there's a little white boy that looks like he was 15. And to this day, I still remember he was sweating like bullets. I have no clue who he was. Couldn't recognize the day if he came up and offered me $10 million. But we walked in, passing, because we didn't care. But the next thing you know, he's walking behind us or right by us, talking. And the rule in the tunnel is there's a yellow line. You coming out, you stay on one side, and you come on the opposite side. You can never have more than two people walking at a time together. So the guard takes us and makes us sit on the bench over there. My partner went scurried off to the wing. So I'm sitting on the bench where the control tower can see you, and this guy's talking. And eventually he said something about, you want to pray? Like, what? Man, pray if you want to. Go ahead. I'm trying to get the guard's attention to let me go before my homeboy see me. I sit with this swine. So anyway, he prayed something, I don't know. And about that time, they saw me, and they said, told me I could go. So I went back to my cell before my homeboy saw me, back to my wing. And I don't know, 2 or 3 days later, I'm sitting in my cell realizing just how horribly wasted and screwed up my life is. And I'm sitting in my bunk, my head's hurting, my skin is hurting. It just, everything kind of came down on me that day. And I ended up on my bunk to the point where I started shedding tears and finally just said, God, look here, man, if you're for real, you know, I get my head straight. Well, in all that thinking, the thing that came back to mind was all that time as a kid, we went to church. All those days, I told you that double life I lived. Well, my mother had a rule. If you're in the house on Sunday morning, I don't care if you're visiting. I don't care if you're the neighborhood drunk who stayed over. Sunday morning, you're going to church. So we had this, we went to church. I mean, every Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday, we were there. And all the other times I wasn't at church, I was out of the Black Panther. So the God thing all of a sudden sounded plausible. And I ended up crying, had said that simple prayer and fell asleep. I woke up a while later, went and got something to eat and came back. And my entire body felt like I was just, I could float off. The pressure was gone. The heat was gone. I had a very good experience when I came back from the meal. I mean, I felt like I was an entire new person. Mm-hmm. So I prayed that I came back and I said, God, listen, man, you keep doing this for me. You keep my head straight. You can have anything I got. My very last breath if you want it. Just keep my head straight. So I went to the chapel, I think the next day, asked the white chaplain for a Bible. Oh, yeah. Hi. Well, come on in, young man. I said, no, I just want a Bible. Well, you know, we meet every here and there. I said, sir, I just want a Bible. Okay, well, you know, if you want to come up, I thank you very much. I walked off. So I go back to my cell, and I just started reading and reading and got to the point where I got convicted about this whole Balandamu Hudari thing. So I renounced my Muslim name, my Muslim association. I went and told my mom and all my brothers that I'm now following Jesus. And I became this jailhouse preacher. Oh, on fire for Jesus. I got moved to a two-man security cell just shortly after that. A guy named Will from Kentucky. He had a religious experience also. So we spent, I'm telling you, we spent all day, every day, reading what we had saw in this Bible, what God was saying. And then everybody knew we were the two preachers. So they would come around. And then you need Jesus, brother. And they would threaten to beat us up or to take us. So we were on fire. That's on fire.
So then were you fighting for Jesus?
Amen.
Oh, yeah. They were going to take and beat us down. But yeah, it was one of those things where we just caught fire. And I decided, okay, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go back to my church. I'm going to teach kids. I'm going to work. And I go back home. And the church I grew up in said that, glad to have you, but you can't teach kids. matter of fact, you've been in prison for murder, so you can't do anything at all. But I say, okay, if that's fine with me, I don't care. I still work with kids in the park and the neighborhood, just on fire for Jesus, and started praying and believing God for stuff. I was a bit of a whore before I got saved, struggled horribly after I got home, and prayed and told God, listen, I really want to kind of maintain this, but you know me, I can't. I need somebody. I need something. So this homely little girl, my sister-in-law brought around me. I go, no, that's not it, Lord. That's not her. Wrong one. I'm talking about somebody's like experience and, you know. But anyway, that was my sister-in-law's friend, Rosalind. Eventually, after the third time of them coming stalking me, finally, my mother made me take them home. And I foolishly, I told her when she got out of the van that I would come by and, you know, talk to her again sometime. Had no intention of doing so. I dropped her off at her mom's house. And about 3 weeks later, I was headed to do some dirt with another young lady who I had given in to. And I passed her mom's house. And I remembered the lie I told her. And I had been praying to God to help me control my tongue and to be on a man of integrity, blah, blah, blah. And for some reason, at that moment, I'm sitting at the stoplight. He goes, you said you were not going to lie. You told her you were going to stop by. And I'm going, oh, no, I'll do that sometime. And it kept nagging. It wouldn't let me. So I make a U-turn and go back. I'll stop by. I'll talk to her. I fulfill my obligation. And then I'll go and I'll spend the night with this girl, Connie. Well, I went back and I walked in, finally walked in her mom's house. And it wasn't the same girl I had met before. She had redone her hair, this Angela Davis afro. She had this amazing looking little terry cloth thing, and she had all these books stacked up, and the sun was shining through this window like an angel. And I would almost swear I heard music. And I ended up talking with her. She was in college, and she was like no woman I had ever met. It was a different class of women from me. And I ended up talking with her and forgot about Connie. I left there maybe 9-10 o'clock that night, and realized that there was no other woman. I don't mention anybody else. So 2 years later, we're married, June 16th, 1979. And we will celebrate 42 years this coming June. We have three boys, three daughter-in-laws, 4 amazing grandbabies. We were praying for a better job and a better life situation. I told the Lord I didn't want to raise kids in Milwaukee. And I got this job as a firefighter in Madison, Wisconsin. 580 people applied. They were hiring 23. Somehow I was one of the 23. Fire chief hired me. The fire commission turned me down because of my violent prison past. And I came in with a patch on my eye, my arm in a sling, and I was hobbling. And they assumed I was still involved in violence. I had been in a karate tournament, 2 tournaments, and got injured. But so they said no. For some odd reason, the fire chief went to bat with the commission, his bosses, and hired me anyway. And then he had a real coming to Jesus moment with me when I came from the final interview. He says, listen, I hired you after they turned you down. They said no. So my job's on the line. He said, but trust me, if you don't work out well, he said, I'm going to, he went to some other thing I can't say, but I'm going to do these things to you before I go. So anyway, he hired me. And I spent the next 18 and a half years as a firefighter. I was fired in 1998. Because of my views on homosexuality and a number of other Christian subject matters that people in Madison didn't appreciate. I was a pastor in a church at the time, and they wanted me to kind of have a public press conference where I would say that there was a miscommunication, and I really didn't mean those things, and I said, no, can't do that. They insisted I do. I said, no, I will not do that. And then they said, well, we're going to fire you if you don't apologize. And I said, well, let's get on with it. So that began a 2.5-year very public legal battle that ended up with them firing me and taking away 2/3 of my retirement fund. But that kind of set me off on, and it's one of the things that God did some miraculous things throughout the whole process. We had death threats. People, they vandalized a house. They raided and vandalized our church and kind of tried to shut, and actually did shut it down one event we had there. We've had police escorts and guards, all kinds of stuff. But our deal was no, but God protected us through the whole thing. I got fired just as we finished building my wife's brand new dream house. A mortgage was tripled, the first mortgage we had for years, and lost the job, lost all my money. And then my wife was on summer from school, so wasn't getting paid, and God just miraculously provided every single bill, every cent we needed the entire time until I started working again. I applied for and was turned down for 32 jobs in 19 months. Finally went to the federal district court in Chicago. They refused to hear the case. We submitted to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court said, no, no big issue here. And people thought that we were going to be done, but God just miraculously kept doing stuff. So we stayed there for a couple more years. I started a transition home called Fellowship House for ex-offenders. So we did that for about 3 years. Prison Fellowship, at the time I was volunteering for, said, okay, come work for us. We'll pay you to do the aftercare. So they did that for 2.5 years, and then I did the Fellowship House full time after that. But in that time, I ran for Congress 3 times. I testified in D.C. Things of religious liberties, free speech, and public policy impacting families. Got involved in a number of different organizations doing public policy things that way. So anyway, God blessed, and God has continued to use us. So we've had 37 people live with us, 29 ex-prisoners over that period of time. And we continue to look for ways that God to use us. So I'm doing men's discipleship for a ministry called Man in the Mirror because I, at my own personal experience, my family and my own personal experience, I know firsthand what happens if men aren't being godly men. That neighborhood I told you we moved in, that predominantly white neighborhood in 1969, well, by 1973, when I moved, it was almost all black. And just before I graduated, there was a father in every house on that Holden Carr Square block and across the street. When I came back in 1975, there were only about five of those men still there at their families. Fast forward 1980, when my parents moved, there were only two men, two houses with fathers in them. It's a zip code. They called it 53206. And it is probably it is the highest gun homicide rate in the country for the first few months of the year. And it had at one time for a number of 10 years, it had the highest out of wedlock birth rate between 15 and 25 year old girls, women in the world. Mm-hmm. And right now they have the highest incarceration rate of any place in the entire country to this day. And all that is because in the 1960s, the government programs came in and they incentivized single parenthood and broken marriages. Mm-hmm. And it has continued to devolve since then and spread throughout the city. So that kind of experience, along with my immediate family, I saw the damage that fatherlessness and lack of male, godly male leadership does. And again, those 20 some odd years in prison ministry, you'd see it every single day. What does it look like for a culture when men are no longer godly men? When men are no longer husbands, when they're no longer effective leaders in their businesses or in the community. So I see that firsthand. So that was incentive for me to get involved early on, start discipling men, and been doing that for 30 some odd years. So when this organization came along, I said, these guys actually have a clue. So I said, sure, I'm on board. So that's right.
Ron, that's awesome. We've got about 4 to 5 minutes left.
Oh,
and you got a question? Yeah, no, that's great. Oh. That's great. That was running. Isn't that good?
That's awesome.
That's a wonderful story.
Paul, do you have anything?
Paul?
Well, I tell you, Ron, I as I sat here, my heart just going in a bunch of different directions. I'm curious if you could just address for a second. You spoke a lot about anger, just so deep, burrowed into your heart, burrowed into your mind. How would you describe to someone how that dissipated, or do you still fight vestiges of that, leftover kind of feelings that you have, or how does that work in your life?
No, it that was one of the, there were a number of things that God worked in my life while in prison, then continued after I got out. Well, one of them was helping me. I still to this day don't understand how he bought that to me. So I finally realized that the hatred I had for my father was the basis of that anger inside. And God convicted me, and I'm reading a scripture. You can't hold a grudge against your father and hate your father and love me. Mm-hmm. So I was convicted to actually now start working. So I start writing it, expressing all the things I was angry about. And he finally wrote me a little piece of paper back about this big after I sent him books and had hardly anything on it. And I was enraged. And I got just after that happened, I got my first phone call, and I called home like I normally did. Hi, mom. Hey, dad, how you doing? Well, I'm fine. Is mom there? Let me speak to her. So I talked to my mom and she asked how I was doing. I told him I was mad. I said he didn't have the decency to answer my question or respond to me. And my mother uncharacteristically said, listen to me. Your dad's never written anybody a letter. He went to the service war, and I don't think he ever wrote his mom. So if he wrote you a letter, you take that. And God convicted me, down to my toes. So I said, listen, I need to understand. So miraculously over the next few months, he showed me a picture of my dad that I'd never seen before. He had no emotional connection with us because he didn't know how. He was a part of his single mother. His name is Allie. Well, he died in December. Allie B. Greer. We never, and the kids, we always asked him what his middle name was. He doesn't have one. It wasn't until I was a teenager, he told me that B in his name was a designation for a bastard child when he was born in the 20s. So he grew up, that's what he grew up with. Well, the only thing he learned as a kid was to work hard. So he always worked hard to provide for his family. And when all those men left, he never hinted at leaving. My mom and dad were married 68 years when he died in December. But God showed me this whole new guy. And to say, as he showed me that, he allowed me to let go of those stupid ideas and that anger and hatred. Well, that allowed me also to kind of do the same thing with other people and other things. Five of those people who lived with us in our house for months were white people. God says, and then we got kicked out of an all black church. And then who comes by? A white pastor new to town wants to stop and talk to us. So we're part of his church for about 3 years. Wow. All white people, five black people, me and my wife and three kids.
Yeah.
So it's also the thing, God sort of slowly worked that out, but he showed me, you know, the kind of futility of it and where it came from. Mm-hmm. And the deal was, you can't love me and hate people around you. It's not possible.
You know, Ron, I'd like to step out on a limb. I hope you'll come back again and be with us. I would love to hear your perspective on what it means to be a godly man and how that cements families. I read an interesting statistic today, not to belabor the point, but it said when a mother comes to Christ, 34% of her family will follow her. But when a father comes to Christ, 93% of his family will follow. And so if you'll come back sometime, that would be great. We'd love to pursue that with you. And I just so much appreciate your heart tonight and what God's done in your life. And what a joy to have you as a brother.
My pleasure. Anytime.
I agree. And also, again, I think we need to spend more time talking about the organization Man in the Mirror, because I think you have hit on probably the single most important issue that is facing, and we see it all the time, the inner cities, and the single parenting. And it doesn't even matter what color, but I mean, it's the same kind of problem. Yes. Single parents, poverty, and lack of role models and that sort of thing. And I know, having read up, that, you know, you've got a great success story when it comes to the numbers of people that you've reached and the numbers of men who have had their hearts changed. And that's another reason why, you know, there's plenty more to talk about. And we'll obviously have to have you back.
It's just the beginning.
The testimony.
Yeah, you have an extraordinary story.
Yes,
and thank you.
Well, God does.
Yeah.
Well, praise God. Anytime, I'd be more than happy to. Anytime.
That's wonderful.
Right. And thank you, guys.
I'll tell you what. We're always playing the perennial beat the clock. You know how that goes. Brother, we have really appreciated what you shared.
Thank you.
We know it's from his heart. We feel your heart. And like they said, we want you back so Stephanie and Tank can meet you also.
That's right.
So I'll get right back to you. We'll be sharing with you, right, guys and ladies?
You bet.
We definitely will. Know that you're in our prayers.
Thank you, my brother.
Amen. You've got it. And know that the people are with you. Hey, listen, they're really blessed. God's placing them with you for a reason. Because he's using and working through you. And tell your wife she's done a good job on you. Like you said.
She's done an excellent job.
It was amazing, grandchildren.
Like you said. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're looking forward to, we want to invite you back. Again, we'll be in touch with you. And ladies and gentlemen, thanks so much for being with us tonight on Raising Expectations. Boy, folks, that really fits with the title, doesn't it? Raising Expectations. You've inspired us for that. Those expectations have gone up and up and up because power of God in our lives, right, brother? Yeah. And what he can do. God bless you. Amen. He's there and God can change a life. That's right. Absolutely. All right. We'll be praying for you and tune us back in. Go to the website, bbs.com, Raising Expectations, and let us know. Let us know what God has said to you tonight, and let us know what we can share back with Ron and encourage Ron. Encourage him. we're going to be praying for you, and you pray for us. Boy, we'll just get that AC/DC prayer power going, and we'll see what God can do. Okay, Ron?
Amen. God bless you. Amen. All bless right. you, guys. Thank
All
you.
Right. Nice to meet you, Ron.
Thank you so much, Ron.
Thank you, sir.
Next Monday
Great
night.
To meet you.
My pleasure.
Yeah, amen. 6 you o'clock bet. Pacific, 8 o'clock Central Time, 9 o'clock East Coast. And I don't even know about Switzerland and Pakistan, but it's way back there somewhere. Join us again for Raising Expectations. God bless you. Have a great week and be encouraged, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world. Have a great week.
Big hug to everyone.
That's right.
Good to see you.
Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week, become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556, or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.